Well, let me show you the official Veterans Day poster for this year. And I want to talk to you about Veterans Day itself. I think I knew this, but looking it up, I realized I'd forgotten it and so on. But National Veterans Day Ceremony. The Veterans Day National Ceremony is held each year on November 11th at Arlington National Cemetery. The ceremony commences precisely at 11 o'clock, and so it's on the 11th at 11 o'clock, with a wreath laying at the Tomb of the Unknowns. You see the correct terminology there, the Tomb of the Unknowns, and continues inside the Memorial Amphitheater with a parade of colors by veterans organizations and remarks from dignitaries. The ceremony honors and thanks all who served in the United States Armed Forces. This is an important recognition concerning the day as it is celebrated today. The history of Veterans Day. World War I, known at the time as the Great War, they didn't expect to have another one coming up, officially ended when the Treaty of Versailles was signed on June 28, 1919, at the Palace of Versailles outside the town of Versailles, France. President Trump is over there celebrating that even as we speak. However, fighting ceased 7 months earlier when an armistice, meaning a temporary cessation of hostilities between the Allied nations and Germany, went into effect on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. For that reason, November 11th, 1918, is generally regarded as the end of the war to end all wars, a euphemistic idea. So this Veterans Day is 100 years old today, the celebration of it. The picture that I have for you here is the soldiers of the 353rd Infantry near a church at Stenay, Meuse, in France. I'm probably pronouncing it all incorrectly. They wait for the end of hostilities. This photo was taken at 10:58 a.m. on November 11th, 1918, 2 minutes before the armistice ending World War I went into effect. My wife was just hearing about a German-American who charged.
No, he got killed by a German.
Yeah, he was killed 2 minutes. Is that right? 2 minutes before the armistice?
It was 1 minute.
1 minute? Okay.
Waited 1 more minute.
So, we find that in November 1919, that same year, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed November 11th as the first commemoration of Armistice Day with the following words. To us in America, the reflections of Armistice Day will be filled with solemn pride in the heroism of those who died in the country's service and with gratitude for the victory, both because of the thing from which it has freed us and because of the opportunity it has given America to show her sympathy with peace and justice in the councils of the nations. An amazingly horrible number of people were killed in World War I. It was one of those battles. It was a wake-up call to soldiers around the world. There was the concept going into it that they would, I don't know, line up like the redcoats and load their weapons and fire a shot, and then the other team would get their chance to shoot back, and, you know, a gentleman's war type of thing. And instead, there were bombs and mustard gas and all this horrible stuff. That people were not prepared for warfare at all during that time. It was the most horrible thing. So that happened in November of 1919, President Wilson issuing that. We find next the United States Congress officially recognized the end of World War I when it passed a concurrent resolution on June 4, 1926, with these words. Whereas the 11th of November, 1918, marked the cessation of the most destructive, sanguinary, bloody, and far-reaching war in human annals, and the resumption by the people of the United States of peaceful relations with other nations, which we hope may never again be severed. And whereas it is fitting that the recurring anniversary of this date should be commemorated with thanksgiving and prayer and exercises designed to perpetuate peace through goodwill and mutual understanding between nations. And whereas the legislatures of 27 of our states have already declared November 11th to be a legal holiday, therefore, be it resolved by the Senate, the House of Representatives concurring, that the President of the United States is requested to issue a proclamation calling upon the officials to display the flag of the United States on all government buildings on November 11th, and inviting the people of the United States to observe the day in schools and churches or other suitable places, with appropriate ceremonies of friendly relations with all other peoples. And so it began, it was official, this celebrating, of course, the end of World War I and the bravery of those who went to war and those, of course, who suffered and died. There was an act approved May 13, 1938, that made the 11th of November in each year a legal holiday, a day to be dedicated to the cause of world peace, and to be thereafter celebrated and known as Armistice Day. Armistice, talking about that ceasefire. Armistice Day was primarily a day set aside to honor the veterans of World War I, but in 1954, after World War II had required the greatest mobilization of soldiers, sailors, Marines, and airmen in the nation's history, after American forces had fought aggression in Korea, the 83rd Congress, at the urging of the Veterans Service Organizations, amended the Act of 1938 by striking out the word armistice and inserting in its place the word veterans to make it a little more all-inclusive. With the approval of this legislation, Public Law 380, on June 1, 1954, November 11th became a day to honor American veterans of all wars. So little Jackie Weigel is 7 years old when that took place. Later that same year, on October 8th, President Dwight D. Eisenhower issued the first Veterans Day proclamation to be the Veterans Day, which stated, "In order to ensure proper and widespread observance of this anniversary, all veterans organizations, and the entire citizenry will wish to join hands in the common purpose. Toward this end, I am designating the Administrator of Veterans Affairs as Chairman of a Veterans Day National Committee, which shall include such other persons as the Chairman may select, and which will coordinate at the national level necessary planning for the observance. I am also requesting the heads of all departments and agencies of the executive branch of the government to assist the National Committee in every way possible." So we have then Veterans Day as it has come to us. There was a brief time when I'm supposing labor unions were pushing to get the, what is it called, the Common Holiday Act or something like that, where all celebration of these things were moved to a Monday so that you'd have a three-day weekend. And so for a little while, it got off the November 11th thing, but it wasn't too long before those who were most interested in celebrating it for what it is, rather than just as a day off work, began to say, but that doesn't take into account why it was November 11th, 11 o'clock. So there was another passel of papers, and he got moved back to that. So I wanted to share with you tonight, then, a question. What do we think of soldiers as we look at the Bible? If we were to take God's point of view as represented in the Bible, what should we think of soldiers? I'm finding as I was growing up, and certainly through the 60s, there was the anti-military movement, and they were the baby killers and so on. The Vietnam War was a horrible travesty of peace-loving communists invading other places. And it was one of those strange things which, being in the Christian conservative segment of our population as I was, I couldn't understand how these people could get to that position. But I have to say that there is a little bit of that that stuck in my thinking, and I had to answer this from the Word of God itself. Well, I want you to notice that we find soldiers quite a bit through the Word of God. And in the New Testament, soldiers came to John the Baptist. Luke 3:14, interesting counsel that he gives them. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, John the Baptist, saying, "What shall we do?" What are they asking? What do we do to perform the acts of repentance? How do we show our change of life? And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." I guess that's been a problem for a long time. This is their allowance, their salt, literally. Then we find soldiers came to Jesus. Matthew 8:5-10. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, the great city, the beginning of the trade route from the north down through the Holy Land. There was a military force there. There came unto him a centurion. They are called centurions. The actual Greek word has the word hundred in it, century, a hundred. And this was a man of authority who had under his direct authority 100 men. So it came unto him a centurion beseeching him, not commanding him, beseeching him, saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." This is an unusual authority in the military. This was a Gentile. This is a man who we're not expecting him to understand the things of the Messiah. But he says, "I'm not worthy that I should come under my roof." He understands the careful distinctions that Jews put with visiting Gentiles. "But speak the word only, and thy servant shall be healed." Now, how did he know that? He said, I have reasoned this out by the argument of authority. "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me." I'm within the chain of command, you see. "And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doth it." What is he saying? You have the authority, and if you tell the sickness, the demon, or whatever the problem is here, if you tell him to go, he will obey you. And Jesus, when he heard it, marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." This man was not of Israel. Sad day, but a soldier was moved to praise God at the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke 23:46-47, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion in charge of that crucifixion saw what was done, all the things that were happening there, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." I don't know if that meant he got saved, but certainly he understood that something was going on here and justice was not being done. I think Perhaps most important for our thinking, a soldier was the first Gentile to receive Jesus as Savior within the church. Acts 10, 1-8, and I give you the whole section here in two pages, but this is Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion, this is that leader of 100, of the band called the Italian Band. I don't know what instrument he played, but this was the Italian. These were soldiers from Italy, and so closer to Rome and a little more powerful, I guess. Describes Cornelius as a devout man. This is a man with sincere motives, one who feared God with all his house. This declares him to be a proselyte of the Jewish faith. He had been studying with the Jews. He had become impressed with monotheism, with a belief in one God, with the strict concept of moral discipline that the Jews had. And so he had been studying with them. And he gave much alms to the people. The people here are the Jews. And prayed to God always. So in his own way, in his own understanding, to the limit of his understanding, he was praying. And he was praying to the God that the Jews talked of. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day. So the sixth hour would be, the first hour would be 6 o'clock in the morning, right? So work on down. The sixth hour would be noon, and this would be 3 p.m. An angel of God coming in to him, walking in, and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, because these are glowing beings, and people aren't just allowed to walk in on the centurion. He had people there. See? And he said, what is it, Lord? He said unto him, which means master, he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God, distinguishing himself from God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. They put tanners out by the sea because there was a smell with the tanning of the skins and the potions they used to do that. He shall tell thee, this Simon Peter, shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. I love this because the angel is right there. But it's not his job, it's not his privilege to share the gospel. What he has to do is to tell him how to get in contact with somebody who will. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he, Cornelius, called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Immediate obedience. I find also interesting that it was soldiers that were won to Jesus during Paul's imprisonment at Rome. Philippians 1:13 says, so that my bonds in Christ, or for Christ, are manifest. I'm here because of my belief and my ministry with Christ. And that is made plain, it's made manifest in all the palace. The King James margin here says that could mean Caesar's court, and in all other places or to other all others. This word, palace, translates Strong's 4232, which is praetorian. Perhaps you've heard of the phrase of praetorian guard and that type of thing. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown explain the meaning of the word. It refers actually to the barrack of the Praetorian Guards attached to the palace of Nero on the Palatine Hill at Rome. This is not so much the place, the palace place, as the palace guard. This was the people who were the guard. So he says, my true situation is become known among the soldiers that are watching over me. There was a practice often to actually chain the prisoner to a soldier so that his whereabouts were always accounted for. And Paul looked at this, I think, and said, oh, good, he can't get away from me. So talking to him and others, a little bit later, some of these people began believing. Now, the interesting thing in all of this interworking of soldiers and Christians and believers, we notice that God never condemns a soldier as being wrong because he's a soldier. You see? What a great opportunity when John the Baptist says, John the Baptist is asked, what should we do to show our desire for the Messiah? He said, well, get out of this filthy office, you know, that you're in. I'm not sure that they could do that, but it's, you know, he doesn't say that. He's not interested in having them stop being a soldier. There's something important there. In fact, the idea that was so abhorrent to the liberals of my youth was that, in fact, they're killing people, you know, and they would pretend as though God said in the Ten Commandments, never take anybody's life. That's not what he's saying. He says, don't be a murderer. This is the command against you deciding somebody ought to end their life and you doing that. But clear back at the time after the flood, God gave the government of man authority to take life when men are killed or threatened by murderers. The threatening part was explained more clearly in God's law when they were allowed to kill invaders. If they find somebody broke in and stole from them and they found them later, they were not to kill them. But if somebody broke in at night and you didn't know why they were there or what was their purpose, and you fought and killed them, you were held guiltless. So those who seemed to be a threat to life could also be killed, and that righteously so. We're looking at Genesis 9, 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. God says, I'm the one who gives life. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. Man will then go to that beast that killed a human and will take the life of the beast. We're at a stage now so far removed that beasts are protected and well, that guy shouldn't have been there and that's why he got killed. The fact is that God says if a beast kills a man, that beast should be killed. And then he goes on to say, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. It's not up to man to decide, but God, when a man's life should end. Then thinking particularly about whether we should honor veterans who, whatever their task, they might not be charging the front lines, but all of the military forces are together, are combined. That the cook is, you know, feeding them, the provisions man is supplying the cook. All of this is integral to the part of the soldiers and the work that they're doing. And we find that Jesus honored the concept of risking your life to protect others. He was talking, first of all, here about the valiant shepherd, like David, who didn't consider watching the sheep to be just a throwaway job, and if the wolf comes, what are a few sheep? I'm not going to bother myself with that. He saw it as an industry that clothed people, that fed people, both the people who kept the sheep and earned their living by that, but also the people that used the sheep for protection of clothing against the cold and for food. He says in John 10:15 and 17, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." It's verse 17 where he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." The love relationship between the persons of the Trinity was that it was the person of Jesus who said, "I'll be the one to go and die." In John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." The brothers in battle, they fight for the homeland, they fight for their home, but perhaps even more and more directly, they fight for their fellow soldiers. And they are laying down their life for their friends. The implication, of course, is that Jesus did far more than that. He laid down his life for his enemies. We find then that this admirable thing is actually expanded to refer to the Christian life. All Christians are to follow this example. All Christians are to be soldiers in this regard. In 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4, "Thou therefore," Paul says to his young protege, "endure hardness." And what kind of hardness? "As a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And he adds in this idea, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." Yeah, I'll get to the warfare here in a minute, but I'm finishing painting the kitchen. He says he doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And so the idea of being a Christian is pictured as being chosen to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us, 1 John 3:16, the other John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is that soldierly bravery of Christ that should be put within us. We find that maybe even more than that, believers are to engage in soldier-like warfare. Now, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, makes this quite clear, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. "For though we walk in the flesh," that's our duty while we're still alive, "we do not war after the flesh." And he explains, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not guns and bows and spears and these things, "but mighty through God," or to God, "to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, notice the warfare terminology here, casting down. This is what you do to the embattlements of the enemy. Casting down here, imaginations. This is the word that actually means reasoning. It's not just your fantasy imagination. This is your reasoning. How often, as we were being made aware of this morning, the reasonings behind the evolutionary thinking has turned them against the things of God. These are to be cast down, and it was done very well this morning. "Casting down imagination, reasoning, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." Another soldiery thing, "and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So, let me just encourage you, as you read and study and so on, and come up with your own defense for how you live your life, be ready to question, to doubt your reasonings. Compare it to what God says. Take the simplicity of the child and says, "But this is what he says. don't allow yourself to rationalize yourself out of what God says. Bring it into captivity. Then, of course, a famous passage in Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 18, put on the whole armor of God. He's not talking about here a Halloween treat situation. So he's talking about soldiery, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle, we do wrestle, not against flesh and blood, he reminds us again, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world. These are the demonic powers that urge evil, against spiritual wickedness in high places, in the heavenlies, literally. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, or having overcome all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having a breastplate on the breastplate, breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And this could be literally the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always. And at that time, they didn't have that radio that they clipped to their shoulder to call headquarters. But that, for us, it works even today. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So my conclusion is that our Christian life, God wants us to look to the soldiers. This isn't to the government that tells people to go to war, but to the bravery of the soldiers who are willing to lay down their lives for others. And the last verse, 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, by those prophecies, mightest war a good warfare. He says, Timothy, you're a young, gentle person. It's time to go to war. Time to recognize there's a need here that must be, an evil that must be overcome, a need that must be reached, barbed wire that has to be crawled through. This is something that's more important than anything else. None of us are very far distant from people we've known and loved and certainly heard of and cared for that were soldiers. We find that all the way through, not only in the Old Testament did God, who was running the country, actually commission soldiers and armies to warfare. But in the New Testament, when it was already, the world was in the hands of the devil, very literally, yet God holding control, he holds Satan by a leash, and he has to have permission to do what he does. But the thing is that God honored the attitude that was willing to put yourself at risk for the sake of others. And that is the very essence of the sacrifice of Christ. Well, let's bow for prayer. Father, how we thank you for our veterans, how we thank you for their willingness to serve. Father, we know that not everybody was in the heat and smoke of battle, but we know that by being in the military, they were subject to that. At any time, what they were doing could change and they could be sent to a place of danger. And in fact, they were set up to prevent danger that could come at any time. And so we just thank you for the veterans. We thank you for that dedication of service to you and to country and to family. And then to the fellow soldiers, we just ask that you might bless them that are serving you now. Keep our country well and safe. Make us strong enough that others would fear to test us, and we pray that you might keep those in power who understand this and are not willing to make us subservient to the rest of the world. So guide and direct us then as we seek to celebrate such a thing as Veterans Day and to honor those who have served before us and even at this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.